So Malachi chapter 3, beginning down the bottom of the page there in verse 13 until the end of the book. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. I wonder how you feel as we read that passage together. There's lots in there that is potentially hard to understand, lots that potentially can feel very hard to accept. I wonder even how we're doing in our hearts as we finish that note of chapter 4, verse 6, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. It feels quite grim, doesn't it? And yet hopefully as we go through, we will see that there is a wonderful truth here to do with God's mercy that we've been thinking about all morning together. You see, this whole book, this word of the prophet Malachi that the Lord speaks to his people and that's been written down so that we can listen in, it's all framed in this context of the day of the Lord. You'll have heard it lots as I read it out there. It appears six times throughout the book, this phrase of the day, this future final point when God will act. Five times that word day appears just in the section we're in today. The book drives to this sort of sharp point of this future day when God will come and will act in a definitive way. And really, this final section ties together what we've been seeing throughout the book. If you want to follow along, there's an outline on the back of your notice sheet. We just do this, for those of you unfamiliar with it, so that you have a guide to where we're going, so that you have a rough idea of when the preacher might finish, if it's feeling like a long time, but also so that you can take down some notes if you'd like to return to them and pray over what the Lord has been saying. And what we'll see as we go through today is that this coming day is going to be a day of distinction, a day of differences made. We're going to see some distinctions in heart within God's people at the time, as Malachi speaks. But then we will see these distinctions in eternity revealed as we hear what the Lord has to say. And the big question for us, really, as God's people today, and whether we're someone who is fully set on living the Christian life wholeheartedly, whether we're someone wondering if it's worthwhile following God, maybe even if we're someone here today who isn't sure if they're a Christian or not and wonders where they stand, what we will see is that the Lord asks us a question, which is simply this: are we ready for the day of his coming? Are we ready for that day? But as we answer, we will see why the answer yes is a wonderful and beautiful answer to give. So with all that said, let's dive in to our first point on the handout there: distinctions in heart, two attitudes towards the Lord in the present. We're in verses 13 to 16. And the first group that we meet out of the two is what I've termed the selfishly disheartened. Look down with me at verse 14. If you've been with us for the last few weeks, this group is familiar to you. They're the people of God who are back in the land. They've been in exile. They've returned. And they were expecting everything to be great and amazing. And yet actually everything feels pretty rubbish. It's a little bit ropey. The temple they've rebuilt, well, it's nowhere near as amazing as the first one. They're under the control of a foreign power. The land seems to be having problems, the harvest isn't great, and they've started to grumble. They've started to not only feel disheartened in their living for God, but that disheartenment has become disgruntlement, and they are grumbling against the Lord. Look at what God says to them in verse 13. You have said harsh things against me. Personal words against the Lord. And they reply, well, what have we said? This isn't confusion, as we've been saying over these weeks. This is actually the heart of the child who doesn't want to listen to the father or the mother, who's throwing back in their face the accusation. And yet, look at what God says. Verse 14, you have said it is futile to serve God. It is futile. It's not worth it. We saw last week some of the things that might have caused them to think that. Injustice in the land going unpunished, a lack of material good, a doubt about God's blessing. Here the charge comes home. It is futile to serve God, is what they've been saying. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? Now we call the arrogant, those who think they are independent from God, now we call them blessed. Certainly, do you hear how definite they are in their doubt of God's character? Certainly the evildoers, the wicked, well, they're the ones who prosper. And even those who challenge God escape. It's a striking accusation against the Lord. But at heart, it is a wicked one. Look down again closely at verse 14, and we'll see their grounds for considering service futile. Look there, it's futile to serve God. What did we gain by listening to the Lord? That's at the heart of their complaint. That's why they think it's futile to serve God, because they think they themselves gain nothing. You see, it's not simple disheartenment. It is a selfish disheartenment. Their hearts are oriented towards themselves rather than the service of the Lord. It's a revealing question of where they are at. What did we gain? What's the point of doing what the Lord has commanded us to do if there's nothing in it for us? Verse 15 shows us that perhaps even that gain is defined materially. See, the arrogant are blessed, the evildoers prosper. The people who seem to go against God, well, they look like they're doing all right in life. Life's going pretty well for them. What's in it for me, Lord? What's the point? As they look around at their shrunken national glory, as they look at the challenges they're facing, they're thinking, you know, this serving God lark, this whole heart and mind and strength business, well, it's not getting me very far. So frankly, I'm not going to bother. The words of lavish blessing in chapter 3, verse 10, well, they're only hollow promises in their eyes. More than that even, they're grounds for a blasphemous testing of the Lord. Look at verse 15. The word for challenge there is the same as the word for test that the Lord uses in chapter 3, verse 10. But rather than leaning on God's promises of grace and therefore obeying in faith, well, they flaunt his word. They do evil. They test him. And so the people think, well, if it's all right for them, then it's all right for us. What is the point? You see, they have forgotten. And as we hear them, perhaps we can see ourselves in this in some way as well. They have forgotten that at the heart, serving the Lord is not about what they get. It's not primarily an issue of them at the center with God orbiting around themselves. Rather, actually, it is to live for his glory. And as they are to live for his glory, obeying his word, living wholeheartedly for him, then the blessing will come. But as they turn inwards to themselves, well, so they fall. Let me say at this point that as we hear in, this is not a rebuke for you if you are struggling in the Christian life today and feeling disheartened or downhearted. I know for a fact there will be people here today who are finding the Christian life very difficult indeed. Those of you who I don't know, I imagine that amongst ourselves, those who aren't known, many of us are struggling. Maybe you've come from the back of a summer where again and again you've let the Lord down in that particular sin that seems to cling. Maybe you're going through the illness or suffering of a loved one. Maybe you're someone here today who's just battling with the daily grind of life and feeling worn down by it all. This is not a rebuke to the discouraged Christian. All of us will struggle with discouragement at times. This is a rebuke for those whose discouragement is now turning them away from God and back to themselves. It's very different being discouraged to being self-pitying and starting to displace God in the throne room of our hearts. As we read the Psalms, we see the voice, the heart of the discouraged believer, and yet crying out to the Lord in confidence. It's one of the blessings of singing the Psalms, actually, as a church family, is that we can join in with the language of God's people down the years in expressing their doubts and their fears. This is not the cry of the psalmist, though. This is the cry of the one who is questioning God, a fundamentally different posture of heart. And so they have turned inwards to selfishness. And I wonder what we make of that then. What does that look like for us today? Where might the pressures be to look to others and see them prospering and our own service feeling futile? I was thinking of a friend of mine as I was preparing this. He's a minister of a church down in England. Lovely man, loves the Lord, shepherding a very faithful, godly group of people. Just up the road is a massive church with a huge budget, with huge numbers, seemingly prospering in absolutely every way, and yet a message there that is preached of self-centered gain and a parody of the Christian life. He struggles with this. It's easy for him to think, what is the point? And yet prayerfully he labors on. I take it that's the ballpark for us. As we look around at the world around us and we see people chasing after other things and prospering, it's tempting for us to drift with them. And yet, as we'll see, the Lord is not blind to the faithfulness of his people. In fact, he loves and longs to reward it. So here's the second group that we are introduced to. Look down with me at verse 16. It is those who fear and honor the Lord. They're highlighted, this group, in a couple of ways for us. One is that they are there, front and center in verse 16. The other is in a change of the rhythm to the book. If you've been with us again, you'll have seen that throughout the book, the Lord brings his complaint against the people. They respond, saying, well, how have we done that? And then the Lord answers them, and he gives them, as it were, the antidote, the prescription for their rebellion against him. Here, that doesn't come until verse 17. The prophet breaks his stride, and we're introduced to another group. It's a deliberate contrast, and they are those who fear and honor the Lord. It could have been that this is a group who have been faithful right throughout this drift of the nation. It could be they're people who have returned to the Lord. We saw in chapter 3, verse 7, God says, return to me. Whoever they are, however long their loyalty has been, they're marked by these twin characteristics. See that there in verse 16? Those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and at the end of the verse, they're those who not only feared the Lord, but honored his name. They fear the Lord. They take him at his word. They worship him as the God of Israel and the whole world. They obey his law. They're working out their love for him. But they're those who honor his name. It speaks of their inward attitude towards him. One of reverence and awe, fear and honor going hand in hand, internal and external, obedience and worship of the Lord. And as a result, they're radically different. Do you see verse 16? They talk with each other, but their speech is markedly different to the speech of the rest of the nation. The rest of the nation talk with each other and they slander the Lord. It's futile. This group, in contrast, seemingly, are encouraging one another in their love and service of the Lord, and presumably are marking themselves out as different from those around them. And you see the wonderful comfort verse 16 must have brought to that faithful minority, this remnant in Israel. You can imagine, you're there, everyone else around you is chasing headlong after the world and moving away from the Lord. Here you are, a minority, thinking, is it worth it? Well, we're going to stick with our Lord and love him. Look at what God says. The Lord listened and heard, and a scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord. Wonderful comfort for the faithful of Malachi's day. In their quiet honoring of the Lord, in their everyday life in Israel, God hears and he knows and he records those faithful deeds. I take it Malachi is including this to spur them on, to keep them going in their faithful service of the Lord in the midst of all that's going on around them. I hope that's a real encouragement for you today. If you are persistently, perseveringly, maybe quietly, and yet faithfully seeking to serve the Lord your God in all the different circumstances that he has assigned to you, well, no act of love for God, no obedience driven by the fear and honor of him goes unmarked. It's in fact recorded in his presence, in the throne room of heaven, a mark is made of the faithful then and of the faithful now. Great encouragement to spur us on in the service of the Lord now. Think of you as you go back to your workplace in the coming week. Perhaps as you step out into the world of university for the first time as a fresher. Perhaps back with family. Maybe it's my friend down in England working away in ministry. What a wonderful encouragement to keep on putting one foot in front of another in the faithful service of God, even when all around us seems to be going away from him. He knows and he cares. So there's this distinction between these two groups, but you've probably noticed that it might not at this stage be particularly visible, the difference that there is. You can imagine a cross-section of Israel of the time in front of us. We couldn't have known the difference. They were all going to the temple. They were all offering sacrifices. We've seen that through the book. The priests were going about their business. You wouldn't have seen to the naked eye. But God says that will not always be the case. There is a distinction now, but there will come a day when that internal distinction is made visible. Some of you I know have been in St. Andrews for a few days doing pre-season sports training, whether that's hockey or football or badminton, whatever it might be. I remember my days of pre-season, sadly long behind me. You would appear a few days before the start of term, and the expectation, the command, was that you should have been doing your own fitness work throughout the holidays. But when we all assembled on the line, all looking trim and neat in our kits, you couldn't have told who had done what. We all looked like we were ready for rugby. And then the whistle blew, and let me assure you that by the time that day came, the internal distinction was made very visible, if not literally so, for those who had done the work and those who hadn't. Those who had were fine, those who hadn't weren't, and you can figure out exactly into which camp I probably fell. Now that's a silly example, and yet there's something of that here. The internal differences of God's people, he says, are going to be revealed on the day. Look at verse 17. This is our second point, distinctions in eternity. Verse 17, they will be mine, says the Lord, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. And now we have this cluster of references to a future day when these distinctions of heart, well, they become distinctions of eternity. There's dramatic language here in verse 17 and 18. This now is the answer the Lord gives to the speakers of verses 13 and 14. Here is the response to their complaint. Do you see the distinction in 17b? I will spare them, the Lord says. These ones who have served me as a son serves a father. It's a reference back to chapter 1 and verse 6. I will spare them and you, verse 18, these speakers against the Lord. You will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. The line that the Lord draws in eternity between those who serve God and those who do not. And the first line, soberingly, is final judgment. Look down with me at verse 1. Let's just read that together again. Surely the day is coming. Do you hear the certainty of that? The imminence. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. This book has been written. God is speaking to his people to wake them from their lethargy, to bring them back, to return to him in wholehearted service and obedience. We saw in chapter 3, at the beginning of chapter 3, that there would be a day of refining fire that would come. Now God speaks of a day of consuming fire. There will be a time when the time of repentance for his people closes, and he will come in judgment. We have to remember that framework, though, that this is the Lord calling his people back. This is not the Lord glorying in this language of judgment, and nor must we as Christian people today, if you are. This is a sober warning to those who are not walking according to the Lord. Look at 4:1. What will the day be like? Well, it will burn like a furnace. All of the arrogant, every evildoer, all those ranged against the Lord, well, they will be like stubble. It's a picture almost of kindling, of something highly flammable. It's the stubble left behind at the end of the harvest. As we see the combines out chopping down the crops and bringing them in, well, that stubble left behind, that's the picture here. And this day that will come, well, it will set them on fire. and the consumption will be total. That language of no root or branch, it's the picture that there's no comeback from this. This is the final line when everything is judged by the Lord. See, God's final word on rebellion, here to his people who are away from him, but actually to all who are away from him, his final word is judgment. And we can't, as his people, skate over that here. This is where we're up to in God's word. We have to acknowledge this. See, Malachi, the Lord through Malachi, says to his wandering people, look, there is a day when wandering will stop. It will either stop as you return to me, or it will stop as I judge it. So, word here to anyone who perhaps is wandering from the Lord, who would say, no, I'm part of the church, I'm fine, I do the right stuff, I assent intellectually to the right things, and yet actually there is no fear and honor of the Lord in our heart or lives. This is a word of loving warning from the Lord to return to him, for the eternal distinction of those who are away from God is final judgment. Return to him, the Lord says. Not only because there is judgment, but because wonderfully, gloriously, there is joy for all who do. Isn't it a relief to see the word but in verse 2 after verse 1? It's great grace from the Lord. And look at this description we're given here of those whose lot in the future is eternal joy. The first note is in verse 17. God refers to them as his treasured possession. This faithful remnant, these who love and serve the Lord, well, they are God's particular possession, his treasure. An extraordinary thought that God would call people made out of dust and clay such as ourselves his particular treasure. And yet anyone who doubts that, we need only look to the death of his son in the place of anyone who would trust in him. That is how highly the Lord values his people, bought with the precious blood of Jesus. But not only are they his treasured possession, in verse 2, we're given two pictures, one saying objectively what will happen on the day, and one showing the response of God's people. Verse 2, beautiful words that have inspired hymns down the centuries. But for you who revere my name, literally you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. You see, this day of the Lord, when he comes in holiness and power, for those away from him, it is one of judgment. But that same day for the righteous, rather than a consuming fire, was a healing sun. I don't know about you, but I got up today and loved seeing the sun. For those of you who are new to Scotland, you're going to appreciate that joy when it comes. But that's just a shadow of this glorious sun that will rise, the sun of God's righteousness on that day when he returns. And the rays of that sun, well, they will bring healing. All the sin, the sickness, the death, the sorrow, the effects of human rebellion against God, they will be healed. The world will be restored, and God's treasured possession will dwell in it forever and ever. What a glorious future for those who fear the Lord, who revere his name. And look at how they will respond. Verse 3, with unbridled joy. Sorry, verse 2. You will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Now, many of us probably aren't from a hugely farming background, so the idea of a leaping calf possibly is slightly lost on us. YouTube is built for that, by the way. You will be able to find pictures of leaping calves. But imagine, as it were, the child springing from the car after a 10-hour drive. Imagine the students skipping out of the exam hall after finals have finished. It's a picture of those who have been penned in dire circumstances, released into a glorious world. It is a picture of joy, of boundless energy, of being thrilled to be in the place that God has made new. What a glorious future. I wonder, let me ask you, do you meditate? Do I think enough of the wonderful future that awaits? The flip side of judgment as the Lord, the righteous one, comes. Well, for those who are with him, for us now, for those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, well, there is a wonderful future that awaits. Verse 3, the language there, it's not speaking of an exultant trampling of the wicked. It's rather that as the calf joyfully bounds off, those who have been burnt up are under its feet. It's a picture of reversal. It's a picture of the total righting of wrongs that the Lord will do on that day. Not a glorying in the judgment of the wicked, rather of what God has done for his people. And so a simple question for us by way of application that I've been mulling on myself, and I think sometimes the answer is probably no. Does this future joy inform our life now? As we seek, like the people of Malachi's day, to serve the Lord in fear and honor, faithfully seeking to live out our obedience to him in all the different ways he's placed us, with all the mundanity of life and the hurly-burly of the routine and all the many things that take our eyes off this final day, does the joy inform our life now? See, Malachi, as it were, is writing to take the joy of this future and rub it into the struggles and humdrum nature of their present, to encourage them, to spur them on, to say, look, this day is coming, so keep going. Keep serving the Lord. Keep fearing him. Keep honoring him. It is not futile. Wait faithfully. And that's our final and briefer point as we close. You see, all this is written to establish and equip the people to wait faithfully as the day of the Lord approaches. I've popped down there on the order of service a reference to 1 Thessalonians. We've been studying 1 Thessalonians as a church family over the summer. And there's this wonderful description there in verses 9 and 10. Of these young Christians in Thessalonica as those who heard the gospel, who responded with joy, who turned away from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Christians are a waiting people. And the people of Malachi's day, well, they were a waiting people too in the light of this day that will come. And what are they to do while they wait? Well, verses 4 and 5, they're to remember the law of Moses. They're to not only recall, but to rejoice in and live out the law of Moses, summed up in that great statement, to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They're to listen to Elijah, verse 5, almost standing as a symbol of the prophets as a whole, to be ready for the great and dreadful day of the Lord that is coming. They're to obey the Lord, to listen to his word, and to wait for his appearing when he comes. The sending of Elijah, we saw, is fulfilled in the ministry of John the Baptist. The voice crying, prepare the way of the Lord, the messenger that God will send. And then Christ himself comes, and Christ himself will come again, we're told. And so now we live in this gap between the first and the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And just as Malachi's people were told, so we hear from the Lord to wait faithfully. We had read to us 2 Peter. Chapter 3. In fact, turn back with me there as we close. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter writing to a waiting people, page 1224. And his summary is this. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this appearing of Jesus, this day of judgment and joy, of refinement and of future hope. Since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. We too are to remember the law of Moses. We too are to listen to the prophets. Above all, the law and the prophets, the whole of the Old Testament, points us to Jesus Christ himself. Remembering the law and hearing Elijah, as it were, it begins with a wholehearted trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A turning from ourselves and our sin, and a turning to the Son of God. And obedience then flows from a heart relationship, a union with Christ. As Paul said, as a church family, that's our longing, that together we would grow more. As a waiting people, knowing and loving the Lord Jesus better, obeying him more and more closely, being transformed into his image. We are to be a waiting people. And so in light of this great mercy of God, that he would speak to call his people back, that he would speak to call us back, that he would send his Son that we might come back. Well, so then, it is far from futile, as the speakers said, to serve the Lord. What is the only thing to do? With such joy set before them, this is the only thing for them to do, and it is the only thing for us to do. So as we go back out into our workplaces, as you embark on student life in St. Andrews, as you return to the university, as you go off on years abroad, in every place the Lord has placed you, it is worth it to follow him. Let's be a people who wait faithfully as we await the appearing of our blessed Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word spoken through your servant Malachi all those years ago. Thank you that by your Spirit you speak to us today. Father, please, we pray, would you make us a people who fear and honour you, who serve you like sons serve their fathers. And truly, would we be waiting for that glorious day when that Son of Righteousness rises with healing in its wings. Lord, guard us, we ask it. Transform our hearts. Equip us to live lives wholly for you. And help us, we pray, to make every effort as we await that day. We ask it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.